Okay, chapter 12 of the book of Luke here. Now, Jesus in chapter 11 had just come off of what, you know, could only be, you know, seen as a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees and the scribes. I mean, the guy did not mince any words when he dealt with the religious individuals. They knew better. And so he was not to cut them any slack. When he was dealing with a baby Christian, he was always so gentle, always so gracious. But boy, when he was dealing with the guys who knew better, he was very straight, very to the point. I often mention from here, and if you're new, we often talk about around here about how it seems that society today has kind of got this Jesus meek and mild ideal so ingrained in their brain that somehow they think that God is not ever corrective, that Jesus Christ never takes us out behind the woodshed. And we know that he does. You don't have to walk with Christ very long to see that that is happening. So in verse 1 of chapter 12, we read again, it said, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, again, these guys that we were just talking about, they were guilty of not just living or not living what they were professing. They were seeking prominence. It happens. It's still happening today. Oftentimes, individuals will seek after power and prominence at the expense of truth. But I think it's interesting that despite their very best efforts, there were an awful lot of people here who just weren't buying it. Just weren't buying it at all. The original language of this verse speaks of a great crowd that really means many thousands. Many thousands gathered around Jesus there. Why? Because they're hungry for the truth. Right outside these doors, and maybe some of them have spilled in these doors today, but there is a world out there that is just as hungry for the truth. The world is looking for someone who will speak honestly and plainly to them and won't bow to the flesh, and they won't bow to worldly status. He spoke here, as often was the case, he spoke first to his disciples. Now, if you're a student of the Word, you'll notice that Jesus always carried on a twofold ministry while he was here on this earth. He had a ministry that was focused upon the masses, and the others, he focused upon the disciples. That's something that has always been very starkly evident to me as a minister, and that is something that we have practiced in this fellowship since the very beginning when there were six of us. When we started out, it was like, we're going to take it to the streets, and we're going to minister to the masses, but we are going to grow people up into spiritual adults. And that was Jesus' mentality here too. Now please, at this point, he's probably talking about certainly his apostles. But if you'll notice, when you go through the scriptures, he refers to his disciples, and they were of a greater number oftentimes than his apostles. So he's speaking here to these disciples, and he spoke to them first. Now, when we read a passage like this, oftentimes it's easy to start thinking that within the kingdom of God, there's a twofold ministry. We get the idea that there is disciples, and then there's those who are born again. But there is no twofold ministry. The Bible tells us that Jesus instructed us to pick up our cross and follow him. I need to make it very clear today that all of us, everyone within earshot here this morning, is called to be a disciple. I mean, the idea of receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, that's wonderful. No one wants to burn in hell. But I want you to notice it's Lord and Savior. And receiving him as Lord is a whole different issue. We're fond of saying around here that receiving Jesus Christ as Savior, that's free. But to receive him as Lord will cost you everything. It's supposed to cost you everything. The Bible tells us it is your reasonable service. So we're all called to be disciples. And now these masses, they had begun to gather around, and they were, I guess, for the most part, they had yet to come to the knowledge of that truth. But around Jesus, a little bit tighter circle, was a group of disciples. Now he warned these disciples to, quote, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven. Leaven is just a biblical, oftentimes Old Testament way of saying yeast. We would say yeast if you're a baker. And that yeast is spoke of here in this passage as that just little bit of hypocrisy which had a tendency to permeate everyone around the Pharisees and everything that the Pharisees did. Because hypocrisy, like leaven, according to Scripture, is very small, but you know, it has a way of expanding. Pride is something that needs to be beaten down, or it will start to overcome your entire life. Hypocrisy. It seems to be a small thing, but even now today, if you're living that kind of a life, it's going to spread through everything that you are, everything that you represent. Those of us in any kind of leadership position, we're in the most dangerous situation of that. Because remember, 99% truth is still a lie. So Jesus was scolding these guys, and he's warning the Pharisees now, or warning his disciples now, to watch out for them. He goes on, he says in verse 2, "For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and whatever you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetop." Now, that's kind of a scary passage. I don't know about you guys. I mean, it tells you everything that you have ever spoken in the dark will be made known. Now, what? Think about that for a minute. I mean, wouldn't you like everything that you've ever said about everybody else in the pews beside you if all of a sudden it was just announced to them? You know, we'd probably, it'd be like a soccer match in here, wouldn't it? Being the fans, we'd all just be killing each other. The critical ingredients, guys, according to Scripture, the critical ingredients of hypocrisy are two: concealment and masquerade. Concealment and masquerade. Because you see, hypocrisy only works if the reality is not revealed. Now, once the light is on, once that truth is revealed, hypocrisy is quick to die. So hypocrisy has very one critical enemy: time. Time. In time, truth has a way of finding its way to the surface. In time, people find out the truth. So oftentimes when we feel that we've been wronged, or we feel like a lie has been perpetrated against us, you know what, if we were just to wait, invariably the truth is going to rise to the top. It's going to come to the surface. It's been said that the best way to overcome your enemies is to outlast them. I know that one. I've outlasted a lot of them. Jesus knew that the Pharisees' boat here was seriously leaking. This was going down, and it would eventually sink under the extreme weight of the reality of his presence, the manifest of his glory. Recently, and I love this stuff, whenever I read newspapers, those of you that attend here know I'm kind of a newspaper buff. And recently, there was a man by the name of Edgar Ray Killian. You may know that name. He was recently found guilty of the 1964 murders of those three civil rights workers in Mississippi. That's where they made the movie Mississippi Burning. Okay? 41 years. This guy thought that he had got out of it, that he had escaped. 41 years. And they had drugged his 80-year-old behind into jail. That's just awesome. I mean, it's incredible how often that happens. We had a recent case, too, if you're from this area. I think there was a recent case of a murder that went out on Ladysmith. And that one was decades old. I can't imagine living with that kind of, you know, decades of guilt and paranoia only to get caught in the end. You know, you figure you deserve getting off by that time. So let me tell you something. The truth always comes, guys, sooner or later. God has a way of seeing to it. Verse 4. "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after they have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." You know, it's amazing this morning, guys, and I speak to you that are Christians this morning. It's amazing the things that we as believers are afraid of. Because sadly, I think that oftentimes it's the same things that the world fears. And it shouldn't be that way. We should, by all practical purposes, be fearless creatures. I want you to notice that Jesus here, he speaks very lovingly to these men, very patiently. He calls them my friends. My friends. So with a very gentle opening, Jesus leads his disciples into a lesson that seems remarkably easy for him to deliver. He starts to talk to them about death, about departure, about dying, about who they should be fearing in a world. And you know what? We live in a world that's dangerous out there, man. And just last week, I was saying from the pulpit here that one of the towns that we're going to next month, oh man, it's next month. Next month in India was where the two bombs went off just, 2 weeks ago? Because it's, you know, there it's Muslim Hindu. That's a good thing about being a Christian in that country is you're only like 3%, so you can kind of generally keep your head down. The Hindus usually leave you alone as long as you can stay away from the Muslims. It's chaos. But it's dangerous. People say, well, why do you go there? Aren't you afraid? It's like, dude, I'm afraid to cross the street, you know? Life is dangerous. We've had a few motorcycle riders in this church. Don't you think about that every time you get on your bike? And you hear about it on the news and everything, and you just think, well, it's only a matter of time, right? Now, I've put mine down a couple times, but luckily I was only doing like 5. It's because my wife won't let me go over 10. So I just drive around circles in the driveway. Now, me and gravel don't get along, so I put it down a couple times. But luckily I haven't, you know. But, you know, it's going to happen. It's a scary world out there. I mean, people are getting shot, drive-by shootings, right in Minneapolis. And so we live in this, and it's hard to not be afraid. So Jesus here, very gently, he starts to talk to these guys about this issue. You know, in 2007, it's awesome. I don't know if awesome is the right word, but I guess shocking maybe is a more right word. How greatly motivated they are to the fear of death. I mean, what motivates people more than the fear of death? I mean, you know, I don't want to get all political on you, but we're giving up our rights in this country like there's no tomorrow, aren't we? We're just, you know, oh sure, you know, anything you want, because we're afraid of dying. And it's amazing because I believe Satan is going to use that fear right up to the end. Make us more and more and more and more paranoid and afraid. It seems men today will spend untold amounts of money, time, and effort in an attempt to ward off what is inevitable. There isn't any escape from this thing, you know. But we don't handle death well. Not in this country, anyway. That's one of the shocking things of going to the Philippines and India, especially India. I think that their world, they're always just so close to death anyway, that they're just, you know, kind of loose and fast. And so they just freak all of us Americans out when we come over there. You know, they're taking us on roads that are just these gravel roads, and they're like one lane. And there's like cliff on this side, okay? And on this side, this is in the Himalaya Mountains, okay? It's gone. I mean, you can see the gates of hell from there. I mean, it's that deep in there. And you just know if you come off of there, you know, you're going to be about the size of a pop can. Just pick up the whole Jeep and just bury it, you know, because they ain't getting you out of that thing. And they're just driving like crazy. And then it's like snowing and it's icy and they don't have four-wheel drive. And I've had to just say, dude, you're turning back. Oh, no, the people are waiting for us. We have to go. You know, up there, I'm like, no, you're not. I don't care. We're going back, man. It's like, I'm not worried about me dying, but I don't have to tell, you know, I'd be the only one that lived, and then I got to tell everyone's parents. Oh, that'd be bad. So I'd wish I died. So, you know, you live in that kind of thing, but we here in America, we actually kind of live under this false pretense that we're going to somehow live forever. Don't we? We don't like to talk about death. This is a finite game, guys. Limited amount of time. And we think, well, you know, 80 or 90 years, and I'll probably live to be 100. I hope so. That'd be swell. Chances are you won't, though. I've shared many times that as the sheriff's chaplain of this county, I have to do death notifications. And 90% of all the death notifications I've ever done were from minors. Or 1920. I know it's hard to imagine that because 19, 20 years, they're so safe. I don't, you know, they never do anything dangerous, right? So don't fool yourself. We're all going to be checking out, and some sooner than later. But in this situation, the Lord is trying to say that we shouldn't be afraid of that. And I wonder, we sacrifice, as I mentioned a moment ago, so much to try to stave off what is inevitable. I wonder how much we are willing to sacrifice for the eternal. The problem is we can't seem to get that concept through our mind. Eternity. You know, that's kind of a trippy idea. I mean, eternity, that's like, you know, your next college class. Eternity. Huh? No, I mean, eternity, that's a long time. And when you're only like 20 years old, that's really a trippy idea. When you get to be my age, now you start to understand eternity a little bit longer, a little bit easier. Jesus here is telling these guys that we should fear, but fear the right thing. Again, we live in a time, and maybe this is the root of the problem, where even the church, quote unquote, the greater church, seems to have lost our fear of God. And certainly it's my opinion, so take it for what it's worth, but it seems that that lack of fear in God seems to be the root of so much of what the church has lost today. I mean, we're a milquetoast, guys. There's no cutting edge in the church anymore. You know, no one wants to get out there and stick their neck out. We want to soft pedal the hard stuff and go easy on everybody. And even in talking with brothers and sisters in Christ, how oftentimes it was just kind of this light bulb going off in their brain when they suddenly realized, oh, you mean church isn't about just what I get? Because see, America, we got this ideal of church where we go to church and it's all about receiving. I go there and they teach me. And they give to me. And they take care of my kids. And they teach my kids. And they counsel me. They make me comfortable. And the idea of actually serving the body of Christ or doing something as far as giving within the body of Christ, oftentimes that just seems to be like, wow, that's a concept. Well, I'm like, have you never read the book of Acts? These guys were sticking their necks out every day. Let me tell you something, the book of Acts is still going on. I can take you to a few villages. I meant to put up a letter from Karunakar that I received this week. Now, Karunakar is in Calcutta, and most of his area of ministry is outside of Calcutta, and it's heavily Muslim. I, and all the trips I've been there, have never been to those works, nor will I ever get to go, because none of those people out there can ever know that there's anybody as pale as me that is behind that work, okay? If they find out there's Westerners behind it, they will beat our people, our Christians, there to death. Now, this last week, there were several of them that had recently been baptized. They took all these people and beat them real good, stripped all the women naked in public. They were looking for the Christian stamp. You see how crazy things would get out there? They thought that there was some sort of Christian stamp, you know? They put them on them. This is the kind of life. I mean, the pastor of the second church we built up in Roru. I mean, they caught him one day, beat him good, threw his motorcycle over the cliff. And so, they're still living the book of Acts out there. They know what it costs to live. When the Iron Curtain fell, what did they find on the other side? Churches. Churches. That had been living dynamically for years, oftentimes sharing one Bible, ripping the pages out, and, okay, you get, you know, John this week. Oh, John. Like, you get James. Oh, I don't want James, man. Give me Romans, okay? Galatians. But they would share it. You know one of the greatest moves of Christianity in all the world? China. China. Can you imagine that? I mean, that's incredible. But here we have total freedom to serve God. We have total abilities. We have the money. We have the resources. We have the comfort. We have the time. And what are we doing with it? You see, that's the point of what Jesus is after here in these, you know, rough 2-3 chapters. He's separating the sheep from the goats, and he's like, you know what? I am, despite what everyone says, I am asking for a total commitment. Jesus is asking for a total commitment of you. Let me tell you something today, especially if you're a student and you're visiting today. Let me save you a whole lot of time over the next weeks and months, okay? We believe in a total commitment to Jesus Christ. So if in the farthest reaches of your mind you're going, dude, I just want to show up for church once in a while, this ain't it. This ain't it. I'm just going to torque as the weeks go by. And one of these days, you're just going to run out of here like your hair is on fire. Can't take it no more. I'm a student. Like that's an excuse, right? There's no excuse. If you're a student today, praise God. That's where God wants you to be. He placed you in the university system. But it's more than just to get an education. It better be. He may come back before you get your degree. Then you're going to have to live for eternity without a diploma. Can you imagine that? It's like, I only had one more class, man. I almost made it. The Lord will give you an honorary doctorate, okay? So the Lord does want that kind of a commitment from us. I think that we need to grasp, again, the concept of eternity in its heart. It's something that we need to meditate upon. It needs to be something that is a daily reminder that one day each and every one of us in this room is going to stand before the one who died for us. Dear, you know, can you think of your most embarrassing moment? You know, when you're just like, oh, dude, you know, you didn't have know what to say. I don't want to be like that before Jesus. I have waited a long, long time to see my Lord. I don't want to get there and it's like, oh, hey. You know? I mean, wouldn't it just be entertaining just to sit there and just watch the people come through? You know? Everybody's like, ah, ah, you know. No, we wouldn't do that. But, I mean, it's going to have to be crazy. People are going to be coming up there and I can just hear all the excuses. Well, Lord, I was busy. Or Lord, I was afraid. Or Lord, I had this responsibility. I had that responsibility. I think many of us today live so much in fear of whatever that is around us. We never get around to truly living. And I'm not, you know, holding myself up as an example that I got it perfect. But I tell you, I remember vividly coming at that crossroads. It has a lot to do with allowing the Holy Spirit to actually have control of your life. I mean, to no longer just live saved, but live Lord. And when you get in that situation, and He truly is Lord of your life, and He is in control of everyday movement, everything changes. Suddenly, you're not so fearful anymore. And you realize that you're not leaving until the Lord says. But again, we need to grasp that eternal concept. He goes on, he says in verse 6, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Perhaps the root of our fear problem and the root of the way we live in light of that fear problem is because we don't truly grasp the love of God. I mean, I think we oftentimes approach God as if we are an afterthought to Him. Sometimes we can feel like, well, there's, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people out there, you know, millions of people out there. I'm just a dot on the map, and I mean, I'm in Menominee, Wisconsin. I mean, surely God really can't find me here, right? I mean, this, you know, got to be the ends of the earth, right? And so I'm hiding here, but He knows exactly where you are, and you need to realize today that He exists in a realm as if you are the only person, that He died on the cross for you. But oftentimes we approach Him thinking the contrary. I mean, we grasp the idea, if you've been growing up in church at all, you grasp the idea that you're cared for. But we fail to understand the magnitude or the very intimate nature of God's love. Nothing happens to us without God's permission. Nothing happens to us without God's personal participation in our lives. You see, we tend to measure all that God does by human standards, by human measurements, by human qualities. And we need to get that out of our brain, because we fail to know the level or the dynamic of His love, because we think He loves us like mankind loves. And it really messes up everything. Because you see, man's love is incomplete, often self-serving, generally conditional. I love you if. But God's love is absent of all love, these earthly failings. Sometimes we reject that kind of a stance in God because we're coming from the opposite side. Because we have a hard time understanding how bad things, when they happen to us, we don't understand how that can be God, or that God was involved, therefore, or to accept that God would have allowed that to happen in my life. Once again, it's because we're looking at God and the love of God through human eyes, through human emotions. We can't accept that love, many of us, and we get angry. Many of us are angry at God today because of one thing or another that has happened in our lives. But again, we're using a human baseline, an earthly baseline, for that kind of love. Human love says you are to never allow pain or even discomfort for the one that you love. But that's human love. Human love mandates understanding. God's love doesn't require understanding. Praise God. Human love is emotionally based. God's love is factually based and eternally based, and it's geared towards one's development. The closest thing we have on earth is not husband and wife kind of love, not, you know, friends kind of love, but parental love. Now, if you're a parent, and I'm not, but I watch them afar, very afar. No, I'm like it. I watch them afar, and I can see this kind of thing. And parents, you're not always happy with what your kids do, are you? Sometimes you have to love, and it's tough, isn't it? Sometimes you love your kid enough to actually create some pain. I'll teach you to play in the street, young man. That's God love. That's as close as I can give you. Let's go on to verse 8. He says, "And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Is that where I am? No, I skipped it, didn't I? Five sparrows. Verse 6, go back. "And not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valuable than many sparrows." Now, verse 8, "And I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." That's some serious stuff there, isn't it? Because let me tell you something. To confess God in this passage, guys, is more than just to publicly profess. Don't confuse the two. This requires participation, this confession. It means, in the original language, it literally means to agree with. Who are you agreeing with? God. That's confession. Many of us profess Christianity, but we don't confess Christianity. We profess it with our lips. We go to church. We go through the motions. You know, we have all the outward trappings, but we don't confess it. It means to agree with. And that's more than just a verbal affirmation. It's a physical lifestyle witness. Without that total life confession of the born again believers, without that transformation, that verbal and action, we are like those Pharisees, hypocrites, and we're liars. And when we live like that, despite going through the religious motions, we are lost. What will be the greatest surprise is those who show up the Sunday after our Lord returns to get us. There'll be people missing from all over earth, but we're going to show up for church, you know. Going on, verse 10, he says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But to him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." I'm amazed, and if you've walked with Christ for any amount of time, I think you probably are too. I am amazed at how patient and gracious our Lord is with our shortcomings. And maybe that's a little more stark when you're a pastor. Because, you know, me, you know, when I mess up, it isn't like everyone else. Everyone else thinks, well, oh man, you're going to kick me out of the club. And the answer to that's no. But me, I'm always, it's more than getting kicked out of the club. It's like, you know, do I got to stop being a pastor? I'm amazed at God's patience. Let me tell you something this morning. There is what Scripture refers to here as the unforgivable sin. It's always an issue of great debate. It's coffee talk. We all sit around and, you know, talk like we really know absolutely positively what God's talking about here, right? Well, it says in the Greek. I don't know what it says in the Greek, so I won't be going there today. But it says blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So what can we know here? Well, first, we need to observe the fact that he addresses here, in the context of the Scripture, he addresses the believer. Who's he talking to? Believers. Not the unredeemed street. Now, that is always a good place to start when you're trying to figure out a difficult passage. Who's he talking to? He's talking to believers here. So, certainly, while Scriptures are clear, I believe, and you may disagree with me today, and that's fine, but I believe Scriptures are very clear as far as its theological position on the issue of eternal security. But let me tell you something. One must, you know, to believe it to the degree where you will not entertain thoughts from the other side, you would have to avoid difficult passages like this, because it's passages like this that create cracks in our doctrinal stance on that issue. And I do have to tell you, if you're one of those people, and there's always people in every generation, if you're one of those people that somehow, you know, think that you have committed the unpardonable sin, you know, because one time you swore, you know, you cursed the Holy Spirit and now you're damned for eternity to hell, I can assure you this morning that if you're concerned about that and it's a thing that's inside of you, then you are safe. You're on safe ground. Because it's the ones who aren't concerned about it. They're the ones who are in danger. Now, to understand this issue, again, we know who he's talking to, but we need to understand, first of all, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What does Scripture tell us? Jesus said, "And when he has come," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." So the Holy Spirit's job is to convict, John 16:8. He also says that he will testify of me, John 15:26. Therefore, guys, when we continue to reject the Holy Spirit, what he wants to do in us and with us, when we reject the Holy Spirit and we have now a continued, settled rejection of what he desires for our lives, then we have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. And it makes little difference whether you're sitting in this pew this morning with, you know, Christian stamped on your forehead. Doesn't make a difference. There's no except for in this passage. Certainly we know this can be true of the lost and unredeemed world. But we like to believe it's all out there. And oh, in here I'm safe. I'm in church. Everything's fine. It doesn't work that way, gang. Again, we do not want to negate the fact that Scripture strongly, supports the fact that salvation is complete and eternal. And I'm one of those pastors that until I finally arrived at that theological position, I just never grew up. I was a two-year-old Christian for years and years and years. But there's room for debate on that issue. But I tell you, I believe Scripture clearly that the work of the cross was whole and complete. But Scripture also emphatically states that if we love and we obey or love Jesus Christ, then we will obey Him. Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say?" Matthew 7:21 says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So, what's the final word on this? Well, perhaps we're just dealing in semantics here today on this issue, but the end result, the factual end result, still remains the same, no matter what the semantic issue is. If you say you are a born-again believer, and you continually refuse to obey God's direction and His calling, you are not, or you cease to be, take a choice, a born-again believer. Transformation in Christ upon salvation is not an option. It is a mandatory surety. It will happen. If it does not, you're not saved. That is a scriptural surety. Verse 11. "Now when they bring you to the synagogue and the synagogues and the magistrates and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now, I've been a pastor long enough to know that this is one of those passages that a lot of people like to use as an excuse not to study before they teach. I ran into pastors through the years that, you know, and first of all, you got to understand that I, as a pastor, I can't stand pastor gatherings. Okay, I have to take a deep breath. You know, it's like, I got to go do this. And every once in a while, I got to go do it. I was just over at Appleton to the Calvary gathering, and I went with Chick down for a regional thing down in Rochester. And I love those guys. I mean, I love them as brothers, but it's just, you know, that whole, you know, bunch of pastors in the room together. I don't know. But I've run into pastors in the years like, yeah, I don't read any commentaries. You know, I just, that spiritual anointing comes on me. And it's like, I bet your preaching sucks. You know, and it's like, whoa, what are you talking about, the Holy Spirit? It's like, you know what? The Holy Spirit better be upon you, but you better study too. You tell me that Spurgeon has nothing to teach you? Moody has nothing to teach you? Ironside? I mean, I got a huge amount of commentaries and books. But a lot of the guys, you know, we kind of get this idea that, you know, once the Spirit's on me, I don't have to prepare. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the divisions of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That's not to be taken lightly. There's a passage, 1 Peter 4:11. It says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." I don't even know what that totally means, but that just trips me out. I'm going to speak as if it's the oracles of God? That's heavy. That'll make you sit up and pay attention to what you're saying from a pulpit. Many folks, though, in this passage, as we go on here, can testify the reality of this. If you've been a Christian for a while, I bet you've probably experienced this in one direction or another, okay? Now, it may be a neighbor or a friend instead of magistrates and authorities, but have you ever been in that situation where, man, you just kind of started talking to somebody about Christ, and God absolutely came through, and He had just the right thing to say for just that moment. I mean, you're quoting verses you didn't even know you knew. You know? And it's like, man, smoking. I've got it, man. You just wanted to go out on the street and get a little pulpit, you know? You're on a roll. That's God. That's that anointing of the Holy Spirit. Those are the times you know you're supposed to open your mouth. Then, if you've ever been on the reverse side, when you're absolutely supposed to, as we say here, receive the gift of shut up in the Spirit, and you can't even remember John 3:16. You're like, for God, and then the guy walks away. You're still trying to remember John 3:16. That's because God doesn't want you to say anything. Let the Lord lead. I mean, learn your scripture. Be prepared. Be armed. Be ready to go. An answer for every man. But sometimes God may not want you to deliver it. Timing's everything. Verse 13. I got to move here. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now this is probably said with, "Teacher, tell my brother." Can you just hear it? But he said to him, "Hey man." Hey, I put that in there, but that you can just feel it, don't you? "Hey man. Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said, "Take heed and beware of the covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Now, guys, remember, the gist of this whole area of passage is commitment and giving yourself totally to Christ. So out of the crowd, this man speaks, and he seeks for Jesus now to intervene in a personal matter what's happening to his life. This is the worldly way we deal with Christ. You see it on TV, don't you? I comment about this. Always the medical shows. And you got Mr. and Mrs. Pagan coming in. You know, somebody, you know, Aunt Jane's really sick or something. And all of a sudden, they're going to pray. "Oh God, save Aunt Jane." And somewhere, God's going, "I'm sorry, who are you? I don't even know who you are. You know, I didn't get the wrong number." Click. It doesn't work that way. We don't call on God to intervene into our worldly affairs when we don't know Him. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't care about it. I think God cares what you had for lunch. If you're one of His children. But have you ever had a little kid come up to you, you don't even know, and he's just carrying on about something that's going on at home and school and, you know, crayons and you know, flowers and "I don't know who you are. Get away from me, little kid." You know? It's that kind of ideal. I mean, God's like, "I don't know who this person is." Now, I want you to notice that Jesus didn't debate the righteousness of this man's case. It's not a merit issue. This man may have had a righteous complaint. He may have had a right to ask for justice. But Jesus wasn't going to mediate his earthly issues. Some people, I guess, guys, like this man, have a misguided idea of who and what Jesus is and why He came. This is important. Because I bet many of us that are even here today have a misunderstanding. This man wasn't concerned about a total commitment to God. He wasn't worried about discipleship. But he was rather concerned with receiving what he perceived was earthly his. Material and financial wealth. That's where his heart was. How do we know that? Because Jesus went for him, man. I mean, it wasn't just like that he just made a comment and went on. I mean, Jesus knew exactly where his heart is, just as sure as he knows where our heart is today. Let me tell you something this morning. Jesus is about eternal satisfaction. You know, we're fond of singing, "Can't get no satisfaction." Yeah, you can with Christ. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Read it, and it talks about the rest. Just insert satisfaction here. That's it. Because I personally believe that it is only a born-again, committed, Holy Spirit-filled, believing Christian that truly will ever know satisfaction. Joy. It's all right. I mean, I wake up and I think, okay, I'm happy about living in Dunn County, Wisconsin. You know, and you start to wonder, did you hit your head really hard or something? It's like, I'm in Wisconsin. I'm in Wisconsin. And you know, and it's weird. I go other places. We travel the world and think, and I was like, ooh, I go back to Wisconsin. Satisfaction. Joy. I like it here. I really do. 27 years with the same woman. Still like her. That's the Holy Spirit. That's God in your life. Jesus was about eternal satisfaction. And because of the fact that so many of us have a wrong perception of who Jesus is, many of us continue to struggle and strive. We think of him as a judge or that he's a teacher of morals. And so we never get to that reality, the reality of his deity, the reality of the fact that he is more than just a prophet and a teacher. Because let me tell you something this morning, gang. If he's only a prophet and he's only a teacher, you're still damned and you're still lost. Because if he wasn't Son of God, who died for your sins, who paid for yours, because you won't be able to. So if he was just a good guy, we're in deep trouble here this morning. Because we can study and come to church and be all cool and groovy for the rest of our lives, but it isn't going to make any difference at all. He had to be God in flesh. He had to be that deity to die upon a cross and pay for sins for all of mankind, for all of history. It's the only way it works. Besides, as the old saying goes, liar, lunatic, or Lord, one or the other. You can't be anything else. You don't walk around going, oh, by the way, I'm God in flesh. You know, either he is God in flesh or he's a freak. What did you say? This guy's walking around down the street saying, by the way, I'm God in flesh. You're putting him in a padded room. Jesus warned here, in light of this man's request, to watch out for the issue of covetousness. The mass of mankind will argue this issue today, gang. Jesus states emphatically that life is not about how much stuff you have. You see those t-shirts? The man who dies with the most toys, you know, the old one says, the man who dies with the most toys wins. They say, the man who dies with the most toys still dies. The best stuff, guys, in life cannot be purchased with money. Let's finish up here. Let's make a run for the end. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a rich man yielded plentiful. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no more room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I'll pull down my barns, and I'll build greater barns, and there I'll store all my crops and all my goods, and I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool. By the way, that's about the harshest thing you could say to anybody in the Jewish world at that time. Okay? So use your imagination there. Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Now, as we finish up the text today, guys, how many of us have read stories or heard stories, maybe you even know somebody in this situation, who spent their whole life earning and saving for someday, and ultimately they died before they had a chance to spend it? You hear stories like that? Who's that hotel magnate? What's that? Yeah, Leona Hensley. Millions of dollars she leaves to her dog, the little white fluffy thing, you know. Wants the dog to be buried with her, and she left some of her, you know, all that money. It's like, hey, woman, you're still dead. Still got to stand before the Lord. Still got to stand before your Creator. All that money. God's not saying here, and I need to always reiterate when I teach passages like this, God's not saying here that you're not to have a bank account, that you're not to have some money in a savings account. That's not the issue, okay? I'm going to live in a bucket. I'm going to spend every dollar. That's not what he's talking about here either. This is a case, like we see oftentimes today, where a person fails to realize the fact what is truly important, and sadly, what is eternal. As they say, you came into this world with nothing, and you're leaving with nothing. I mean, being the police chaplain, I've seen more dead people In the past like 3 years, and I saw the whole rest of my life put together. Nasty, bad accidents before they pry them out. And I cannot help but think every time, were you ready, man? Were you ready? I mean, when you were going home tonight, did it even enter your mind that maybe you wouldn't get home? That this would be it? I tell you guys, the best thing you ever can do for your marriage is every day when you leave your wife, let that be your last thought. I may not make it back to her again. Or when she's leaving, she may not make it back to me. What would you like to be your last words? Now, when you think about that and they depart, it's like, ooh, dude, I hope she gets back home again because I would hate it to end that way. Every day I get with my wife, it's a wonderful blessing because there may not be another one. And each and every one of us, when we go out there every day, there's no guarantee. And I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to freak you out. I'm just trying to say that this is a finite life we have here. We're leaving. Some people are at peace with that and some aren't. But here we've saved up, got our proverbial barns full of stuff. We failed to find time to serve God. We failed to fulfill our spiritual mission on this earth. So we never find that incredible place. And man, if you found it, you know it. When you're just there, it's just like you just found the groove and go, oh, dude, this is it. I've done a lot of different things in my life as far as jobs. Crazy stuff. And being a senior pastor was not, you know, this goal of mine that I must attain. I was kind of like half fell, half pushed into the position. You know how I ended up here. But I don't want to ever do anything else. I can't. I am like Paul, compelled. And furthermore, I don't want to do it anywhere but here. You guys can make me mad, but I still love you. And this is still the greatest church. I mean, Tom and I have talked in just the past couple days. Just, man, serving beside you guys is an honor. So instead of our efforts and time stirring up pleasures of the flesh, we should be giving it to the Lord. And you know what happens? We usually lose on both accounts. We never, you know that itch? The Bible talks about late in the Old Testament about having pockets with holes in them. And you drink, but you're still thirsty, and you eat, and you're still hungry. And you bring home money, and it all goes through your pockets, and you got nothing. How many of us live our whole lives like that? Matthew 6:31 says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Amen. Amen. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Oh. Amen to that too. Guys, the world today, right outside them doors, is eating and drinking and being merry, just like it says in this passage. And in Matthew 24, it speaks of this. It says, in the days of Noah, they were doing this also. It says, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of man, the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll all just be carrying on like normal. The world will be anyway. And lastly, Psalms 49. This is an awesome passage in what we're talking about here. It says, they trust in their wealth and boast of great riches, yet they cannot redeem themselves from death by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no man can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. Those who are wise must finally die, just like the foolish and the senseless, leaving all their wealth behind. Their grave is their eternal home, where they will stay forever. They may name their estates after themselves, or football stadiums, but they leave their wealth to others. They will not last long despite their riches. They will die like animals. Oh. This is the fate of fools, though they will be remembered as being so wise. So I'll leave you with the last thought of this passage. Are you rich towards God today, gang? There's a thought to ponder upon this week. Am I rich towards God? Or is your relationship with God on a diet? You're kind of doing this so starving. You're on bread and water, spiritually speaking, between you and Him. Are you rich towards God? Because let me tell you something. He's been rich towards you. If you attend here, you know I carry on all the time. Just, you know, the miraculous around us. The miraculous of the human body. How many bones there are in your hand alone. And how it moves. And you can get all the tools you want, you know. None of them are going to move like a hand moves. God did good. I mean, I'm constantly standing back and it's like, wow. That's incredible. And He did all this in 6 days. That's the amazing thing. Like, I one of these would take me a lifetime to think up. You know, He whipped all this out, you know, in 6 days. He said, oh, and this would be cool. Wow, you know, and like camels. And you watch all the National Geographic shows, you know, and all the harmony and how they all work together. I love watching them things. It's just a praise session for me to watch those shows. And because it... funky little animals that just are the coolest thing, and it's like, that one's good, God. You did good on that. And they really expect me to believe that all those perfectly harmonious animals interlocking between all of them, that they evolved into that. I'm sorry, I don't have that much faith. Because I see the handprint of a Creator. And that's a Creator that I want to know. Guys, we can approach God in the negative. Many of you today think of Christianity in terms of not doing things. You look at Christianity as, I don't get to do things now. I'm losing things. That's just Satan jerking you around. Because God's all about blessing you. You're His kid. He loves you. But I want to ask you today in departing, what are you going to leave when you leave here? Everything. Now I ask you, what are you going to take? Praise God, I get to take a whole bunch of you guys. And there are things that I have given up on this earth, and I do it again in a heartbeat. I was watching television the other day, and I am closing early. And a woman was carrying on, and she was weeping because she was in a hospital bed. She's dying, and she's saying, but my life's so unfinished. I'm not done yet. If I could go back, she said, I would do so much differently. And I turned to Sharon, and I said, that's strange. Because if I could go back, I'd do it all again. Oh yeah, we would tweak here and twist there and avoid them stupid little things we did, you know, and we spoke we shouldn't have, you know. The time we had that chive on our teeth, you know, and crowd. Oh. We'd change that kind of stuff, but I'm talking, I would do it all again. I'd move to Menominee, Wisconsin. I'd do it all again. I'd start all over again. And I could only think about that last night when I was with the most of you down there. Do it all again. What are you going to take? Eternity is a long, long time. Let's stand.